Good. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Our Father, we thank you again for this wonderful place. We thank you for all that we have done these 2 days, all we've heard, all we've thought about. And we ask, Father, that we would continue to speak the truth to one another in love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good. Well, welcome to the second session on friendship. If you were not here yesterday, well, you may have been asking what it was exactly that you missed and may have got an uncertain kind of answer. I think yesterday's session was a little bit like my welly throwing in the game yesterday. So I took a welly, I threw it extremely high into the air. So we threw a lot of ideas into the air. It came down backwards behind the start line and landed dangerously among my own team. So that may be how you feel we were yesterday. We're going to pick up on the handouts, talk one, pretty much at point one. So that's roughly where we are, and we'll see where we go from there. So we're thinking about friendship. We said yesterday that the Bible is not prescriptive. Friendship has become an enormously important thing in our culture and to us. The New Testament is extremely non-prescriptive about how you operate your friendships. It's very prescriptive about love and caring for people and how you relate to your enemies and to everybody. Has very little to say about how you relate to your sort of special friends who you like the most. Very little to say about that. We began just about doing a Bible overview on friendship yesterday. So let's see if we can pick that up. The first thing we said was based in God's creation of us as human beings. We said the image of God is relational. The human task is not possible alone, the real God-given human task. You cannot do it alone, but that the Bible is not prescriptive about the particular ways that works out in friendship. You do not need to be married. You do not need to be single and a monk or a nun. You do not need to have one or two best friends forever who are your deep relationships forever. You do not need to have a wide circle of real friends that you see every week. But you are relational as a human being. You're not built to operate alone. You are built to relate to others. The second thing we said was about sin, and we got partway into that. We said that everything in this world is ruined by sin, and that will, of course, include friendships. We said, actually, that will massively help you be a good long-term friend. Because when your friend lets you down, you won't think it's because they hate you. You won't think it's because something has particularly gone wrong or you've dropped a ball. You'll think we are both sinners. This is really very likely to happen all the time. I think that massively, massively helps. And we said a little bit about the sadness of close friends dying, which again brings us back to what we said under point one. There is one friend who is utterly dependable and who is the right person to place the full weight of our friendship needs on. And that one person is the Lord Jesus, who though we have not seen, we love with an inexpressible joy. And he will not die. Well, he has and is not going to do that again and will be with us throughout everything. And we also began nudging at what I think might be a particular issue for us at St. Helens, which is the sort of friendship, Christian friendship with the mask up, where we think it is our Christian duty to pretend not to be a sinner, because somehow that will be more encouraging for our friends. And again, like Proverbs, there's a grain of truth in there, isn't it? That if every time you see your friend, you drag them downwards with how awful you are and life is and how much you've been failing, that might discourage them, might not be helpful. But actually, the opposite is pretty unhelpful as well, because you end up with a room in which many people are very skilled at pretending. I think that's probably the main skill I was taught at school. And so you put up a good front of how well we're doing as Christians, which leaves the more spiritually honest people feeling they must be the only ones who are sinners, when in fact the Bible tells us that would be the whole room. And one thing I've noticed speaking to same-sex attracted people about friendship is that they've said that it enables them to be immediately very helpful friends to people who are struggling. Because the moment they tell someone that they are attracted to people of the same gender, they can see other people relaxing. Say, oh, well, if you've got something, that, okay, in that case, I can tell you that I'm struggling with depression, or I can tell you that I'm struggling with whatever it is. And that's a wonderful way that they can serve us, that those people are seeking to make the most of. But actually, isn't that interesting in what it says about the rest of our friendships? That we don't really know the other person is a sinner, and it might be helpful to find a way of expressing that. Again, you don't need to dig up your secrets and give endless examples, but do your friends credibly know that you believe the doctrine of sin about yourself? So that was friendship and sin. I wanted to add a few more things to that, which is that sin-broken friendships become quite a big theme in the Bible. So turn up Psalm 35. That is roughly where we got to, I think. And they become characteristic of the friendships of David, the king, and of Jesus, the Messiah, which is interesting, isn't it? So Psalm 35, I think, is sort of a tragic window into broken friendships. Let me pick it up at verse 13. And then we'll go back to 11 and 12. So 13, he's talking about how he behaved as a friend. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. And it's not the point of the passage, but you can, I think, learn from that something about friendship. Reciprocal care, feeling the sorrows of other people. That's how David behaved as a friend. How did they behave? Verse 11 and verse 12. They rise up, they ask me of me things I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. The experience of being betrayed, let down, not getting back from a friend what you felt you put into them as a friend. And Psalm 41 is perhaps better known, where it's my close friend with whom I ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me, which in John 13 is then what Jesus quotes as he points out that one of his friends is going to see that he is executed, and he dips a piece of bread in with Judas as it happens. And Jesus, one of his friends betrayed him, the other 11 fell asleep rather than pray for him, and then ran off screaming into the night rather than stand with him. So it becomes something written into the experience of the Messiah, the experience of our best friend, is of being utterly let down by his friends. And it then becomes not just characteristic of Jesus, but actually characteristic of the last days, of the age in which we live. So when we were studying Micah, the verse in chapter 7 stands out as a description of how sinful the world has become and will stay. And here is a prescriptive verse about friendship. So I said there were very few. Here is a prescriptive verse, Micah 7, verse 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Again, it's probably slightly like a proverb to be chewed round. I'm not sure it is an excuse for us not to speak openly to our wives or husbands. But it is saying, I think, what Joelle was telling us, that actually the general effect of sin is an experience of betrayal by friends, which in turn makes friendship harder. And under Michael in Cambodia, it's a particular experience of genocide and betrayal in that way. But actually, this is general, isn't it? And you end up seeing people who have been so hurt by friends that it's no longer worth trusting anybody again. And again, the Bible says this is normal. This is characteristic of the last days, and particularly true for Christians. So Luke 21, we won't turn to, but Jesus says your friends, along with your family and your neighbours, will betray you to death. because you are the Lord Jesus is. So just a realistic sense of what sin has done to friendship in this age that we live in. But a Bible overview does not stop there in Genesis 3, does it? But moves on to the cross. So friendship and forgiveness. Friendship and forgiveness. And the gospel really is all about forgiveness. But it is interesting how the modern concept of friendship is actually very little about forgiveness at all. It's about finding the people who like you and are good to you, and staying friends with them by never doing anything that might need forgiveness, which is not really a very gospel-shaped model of forgiveness at all. So again, let's start with Jesus. Turn to John 15, which was our reading before the talk yesterday, which we're still on. So John 15, verse 13, which is actually printed on the sheet as well. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is our friend, and he is our friend in the greatest possible way, that he saw our sin and decided to lay his life down for our friends. That verse is often used on war memorials, that sort of thing, and that is a good use of it. It points out the scale of that sacrifice, as long as you don't think that that sacrifice compares really to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So this is a laying down of your life for your enemy because you've decided to make them your friend, which is just an entirely different thing again. And that is how the Lord Jesus sees us. Turn to Luke 7. I'd not really noticed how this verse goes with what immediately follows it until preparing for this talk. So Luke 7 verse 34 is a complaint people made about Jesus as quoted by him. What is Jesus? He is a friend of sinners. Shocking, scandalous. What a bad Messiah to be the friend of sinners, they thought. So that Jesus is the friend of sinners. He's not the friend of good people, of perfect people, of improving people. Or he's the friend of sinners. And immediately after that comes a very specific example of the sinful woman who is forgiven in verses 36 to 50. And what stands out in that story is verse 39, in friendship terms, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, the woman being pleased with Jesus, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman is touching him, for she is a sinner. Isn't that the great friendship fear? Even perhaps in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If he knew what sort of person I was, he wouldn't want me touching him. Certainly, I think we fear that with friends. Often we may fear that with Jesus. And yet, put these two things together, Jesus is the one who deliberately chooses to be the friends of sinners. I mean, it's tricky for him. There isn't really anybody. I mean, he could be friends with his Father and the Holy Spirit. That is actually quite important. That's a self-sufficient friendship. He doesn't need us. But actually, he chooses to be friends with human beings, which means he chooses to be friends with sinners. And he is not surprised by what we're like. The sneering self-righteous, if he knew, Jesus does know. And so all of our fears are not necessary. So this primary friendship, the real best friend, is extraordinary, isn't it? It's total knowledge of our total failure. Jesus is the only one who knows utterly what we are like, and yet offers total forgiveness in the cross and total closeness. Think again, often we think that Jesus is closer to some people than other people, and that probably that is based on the way that they all seem much better than me, and that's because they all have their very polished masks on. Jesus knows what we're like. He laid down his life so that he could be our friend. And again, the one Peter, one language of how much we love him is set up on the idea that this is a friendship between a perfect Lord and a group of sinners. But then, of course, that does flow out into all of our relationships and therefore into our friendships as well. Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer, where forgive us as we forgive others. So we are to forgive in the same kind of way he did. And David mentioned Matthew 18 this morning, where there is a request about how many times should I forgive? Would seven times be, the best kind of friend you could possibly have? That'd be quite a good level of friendship, wouldn't it? If someone could actually let you down seven times and you keep going back. And obviously the Lord Jesus says, no, how about 77 times? Or maybe seven times 70, which I'm told is more than 77. And before that, in Matthew 18, you do have some very practical advice about how to work through serious friendship breakdown. Again, Jesus doesn't think this is easy. And those verses, if that is what you are particularly in the middle of, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, talks about how to do that relationally, how to do that well, in a way that acknowledges the seriousness of someone hurting you. So normal Christian friendship, then, is built on forgiveness. There is no other kind of Christian friendship, because unlike everybody else, we ought to know we're all sinners. We ought to know we've all been forgiven extraordinarily graciously by God, and we ought therefore all to be forgiving each other. And the trouble with the sort of outer layer friendships, so the acquaintance and the casual friendship, the trouble is that those are friendships that are easy to operate without forgiveness. And I think quite a lot of the time what I do is begin making acquaintance with somebody, and then if it becomes clear that there are going to be difficult parts to that friendship, I withdraw at that point, graciously, kindly. You know, no, I can see this isn't going to be very easy, straightforward. You'd be happier being friends with somebody else. Whereas actually, there are no human beings that you can be friends with on that basis, are there? Because you're requiring a non-sinful robot who you will never have to forgive or will ever have to forgive you. Claire told me something about how she makes friends, which you might like to take advantage of this weekend, which is that it's only after a very large falling out and forgiveness she's prepared to be friends with someone. So if you want to push, push Claire in a lake this afternoon, then you can be friends. But actually, there's something very wise in that, isn't there? Actually, the friend who has forgiven me is the friend I know will be my friend, who actually, when I predictably let them down in the future, they will actually forgive me. And I wonder, so we made a list yesterday, if you went here, made a list of our friends. Down, that's supposed to be on the left-hand side of this diagram. Just maybe take 30 seconds now to see which of those people you have forgiven and which of those people have forgiven you. Okay, let's come with that. Again, I don't think that's a rule. Doesn't mean that if you've not marked on there, they're not your friend or couldn't be your friend. It may be a sign that you don't see them very often, or that when you see them, you don't take many risks. So the people on there that I would be marking as have forgiven me often and I have forgiven often, that would actually be related to the kind of things we do together, and actually to how valuable those things are that we do together, how important they are, how much we each care about them, that kind of thing. Okay, so creation, fall, the cross, a Bible overview that stops at the cross, of course, again, is not a Bible overview at all. The Bible drives to the future, to the goal of this creation. So fourth one, friendship and the future, meaning the return of Jesus and the new creation after that. And again, let's begin with our primary friendship, the friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You can't do that on a tablet, can you? You can't be in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paper is much better. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And this wonderful friendship we have with the Lord Jesus now, that is close and loving and intimate and inexpressibly joyful, that friendship gets better on the day that he returns. So 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12 says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And again, that comes up, doesn't it, at the end, very end of the Bible, to be face to face with the one who died for us. Or 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we should feel about life now. We are of good courage in this life. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And Philippians chapter 1 says something quite similar. Why is it that Christians are supposed to be able to live with suffering? What is it you would say to, what do you want Henry to say to some of the people we prayed for last night in China? Partly it is friendship. Not our friendship with them, which will always be patchy, but their friendship with the Lord Jesus. That actually Paul can say death would be preferable, because death would be to go and see my friend, my real friend, Jesus. That actually that is better. And on the day he returns, that is where we will be. And it's a good test of our how much our friendship with Jesus is primary, isn't it? Is how much we think the return of Jesus would be a good thing, how much we think death would be a good thing. Are we living our lives around that friendship? Is he the one we want to see? Is he the one we want to please? Is he the one we want to be with? You can also test that with when you think about the new creation and what it will be like. Is the most exciting thing in it the Lord Jesus Christ, our friend? Or are there all sorts of other things to do with whatever our current ailments are, or whatever we're currently too busy and stressed and don't have time to do that we imagine heaven will be full of? Is it focused on that friendship with the Lord Jesus? And then more generally, the New Testament would say that all of our life now should be focused around that day that is approaching. So if an area of our life is not shaped around the future and Jesus' return, then we're not wisely, properly living that area of our life. So 2 Peter 3 says that in general, without mentioning friendship. If you just turn there. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. And he, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, he reminds us that the Lord might come back any day, that he's not been slow, he might come back today, and says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be?" Well, answer, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, reason again, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So are our friendships, do our friendships make sense as people who believe that everything in this world will be destroyed and burned up, and then there will be a new world to come and follow? You can't actually be a good friend knowing about that reality unless that is reflected in how you treat your friends, both Christian and non-Christian. Rico Tice tells a story of someone who was in his rugby team that was given a tape with a talk by Rico on it. Rico didn't know that had happened, so the friend was trying to be helpful, gave the rugby player a talk, and the person listened to the talk, and they bounded back up again, the friend, and said, "What did you think of Rico's talk?" And again, Rico can be very miserable as he tells it, but he says that the friend said, "Rico is not my friend. And they would, no, you were supposed to like the talk. What do you mean? Rico is not my friend. Why? If Rico believes that, and he's never told me, then Rico is not my friend. Because again, I guess the talk was full of the reality of sin and hell and judgment, as Rico with great boldness often would explain. And here was a friend suddenly realizing what Rico thought about him and his future, and yet had not told him. It's possible, isn't it, to be selfish in a friendship in all sorts of ways. All sorts of friendships are like that. But in particular, we know where the world is heading. And that, I think, affects all sorts of areas of our friendships. Okay, so that is creation, fall, cross, and second coming. One other key Bible overview negative is about idolatry. So all the way through the Bible is lots of material on what it looks like to worship things that are not God. And again, I think there are a number of friendship idolatries that are worth exploring. I think one of them is the sort of myth of the self-sufficient person, particularly the self-sufficient man, who doesn't need other people, doesn't need to speak to other people. I think that really is an idolatry about my ability to operate well on my own. Closely related would be the sort of super spiritual anchorites. So an anchorite, those are the ones that get walled up into a little room because it's super spiritual to be completely isolated on your own. The Christian magazine in your room actually was recommending a book by an anchorite, by a very famous Julian of Norwich, who we're not quite sure when, and I can't actually read him on. Oh, from about maybe from 1373 to 1430, so that's about 60 years, might have been less than that, she was walled up into a small room by a church. Now, whatever else you say about that, you say there is someone who is disobedient to the word of God and all the commands to love one another, see one another, spend time with one another, serve one another. I'm not sure. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything she wrote in her book is dreadful, but it's a surprising sort of book to be recommending. We're part of a body, and to be into the idolatry of I'm fine on my own would not fit with that. Similarly, though, I think, or oppositely, I think there is an idolatry of the sort of essential friend, the human being who is not Jesus, who is essential to my Christian life. I'd be a good Christian if I had that kind of friend, or if that friend hadn't let me down so badly. I would settle at church. I would settle at church if I had one or two close friends there. And actually, I think that the Bible doesn't promise us necessarily close friendships. The Bible doesn't say we need them in that way. The Bible is far more about how we can be good friends and good family. Jesus is our friend, and he goes to church with you, even if we're all not very helpful to you. And similarly, I think there may be an idolatry of the best friend forever, of a particular quality of friendship. And it may be that some are wired to be that way, and it may be that some of us, for some of the time, have friends who are like that. But again, I don't think the Bible says we need to have friendships like that. There is a good book called Just Do Something, which is really about guidance, but I think the advice applies here, where you kind of spend ages wondering, you know, where God's best thing for you is, so you do nothing. I think the same would apply to friendship. Actually, if we all just got on and were good friends, tried to be biblical friends to each other and worried less about quite how many we had, that might be better. Okay, so that then brings us to what I think may be the one verse in the New Testament on friendship. Okay, so see whether you agree with them or not. It is, I don't think, the purpose of the passage to tell us about friendship, but it may be the one and only verse that has something to say. So what I'd like you to do with your neighbour is just read through again John 15, which we had read yesterday, the verses printed on the sheet, 12 to 17. It's not even really clear that all of this is about human friendship. So here's my question. Which of these verses would be helpful in a typical friendship and which would not be? Which ones are about normal friendship, which ones are not? Does that make sense as a question? You said it again?
No, great.
Shall we see where we've got to? Verse 12, is that about friendship? We've got some nods. So love your friends. So, yeah, I think, and obviously it would be odd not to love your friends, but I think it's actually a bit subversive to modern ideas of friendship. Love one another means all those who are Jesus' friends. Actually, it's a much broader verse. Good. Verse 13, what do we think? That's my one verse. So yeah, good. You think yes, Ralph? Yeah. Yeah, I think, and again, it's mainly about Jesus. It's not saying you can't be a friend unless you can do that. But I think, yes, that does help us understand what friendship is. Verse 14. Any of your friendships run like that? Or would work better if they did? Perhaps. Yeah. So I think that may be unique to Jesus. Verse 15. Is there anything helpful about friendship there? Mm-hmm. Go on, Doug. Yeah. Thank you. So you're able to talk about the things that mean a lot to you. Otherwise, I mean, I didn't put it on the sheet, did I? Servant as a category. Do you have acquaintances who are really serving you rather than you've actually told them enough about you for them to be your friends? I think, so 13, it's interesting, isn't it? So it obviously applies to people who you don't feel very friendly to as well because of verse 12. It's also interesting how it isn't mutual. The Lord Jesus lays down his life for his friends and thinks that that is a good friendship, actually. And we might want to talk in the seminar or if we've got time for questions a bit about destructive friendships and unhelpful friendships and when you might want to get out of a friendship. But actually, a friendship is about me serving my friends. And we're not keeping score and keeping points. We're not working out who bought the more expensive Christmas present because at base, I ought to be willing to lay down my life. And that's what I was hoping we would write at the bottom of the sheet. That central to biblical definition of true friendship, a friend is someone who I sacrifice for. That actually sacrifice is written in. And that would be more important than how frequently I see them, the level of emotional openness particularly, or the activities we do together, though all those things could be helpful. At base, biblical friendship would be someone that I sacrifice for. And it's easy looking down the list of our friends to focus on whether they are good friends to us, whereas obviously if the Lord Jesus had done that, we would be in a lot of trouble. So are they people I am seeking to lay down my life for? Okay, we've now finished talk number one. So turn the page, and we're going to enjoy a little bit of a break and a little bit of time in Proverbs. So David has very graciously avoided all these verses that he didn't know I was going to put on this handout. So that is very kind. We're going to take 5 minutes now to have a look at some of these verses. We're going to apply the David Jackman method to them. So I'd like us to take them into our mouths and savour them and to ask what the connections are and how we are to live out the knowledge and grace of God in this area. So I wonder if maybe we could all start with box number one and see how far you get. And then if you have spare time and you're on this side of the room, you might like to do box number two. And if you have spare time and you're on this side of the room, you might like to do box number three. Savour those proverbs. What do they say to us about our friendships? Thank you. Good. Can I ask you to pause there and look up? And we won't go through in detail. We might return to some of those in the seminar this afternoon. It's just interesting to compare the assumptions Proverbs makes about friendship with the way we normally choose who to be our friend and who to spend time with and what we do when we're together. The sort of the intention in meeting. Do I want to be flattered or do I want to genuinely help the other person? Some of them you can actually see us and other people around us choosing friends the opposite way around, walking away from the people who might challenge us towards the people who will say nice things. And actually, the problem is that they might be your enemy. There might be a reason why they're saying nice things. And again, those of you in sales should recognize that. But actually, how few of us run friendships like that. Verse 10 in 27 is interesting, isn't it? Because we said in our group, it's almost the opposite of one of the verses that David looked at with us or was in the chapter, which, and often Proverbs do that. So when you're deciding whether to go and see your friend, you need to know that if you go too often, they might get sick of you. But also you need to know that this is what friendship is for, is so that you can go around and see them when you need them and rely on them more than even a brother. And there's lots of those kind of bits of wisdom. So we will pick up again this afternoon, but let me just outline where we were going to get to with Colossians, why we were going to go there. So far, I think I've pushed quite hard, I hope you've heard it, that the Bible is not prescriptive about friendship. It doesn't tell you what kind of, you don't have to copy the people around you. There's not one right way to do it. Please don't let's tell each other how we've got to be a certain kind of friend. But I think most of us will have friends, even friends in the kind of way our culture defines it. It's a wonderful sphere in which to be Christian. It's a wonderful way in which to be Christian. And people say you can't choose your family in a sort of miserable way. You can choose your friends. And I don't think there's anything wrong with choosing to have friends and people that you particularly focus on. And some of the verses on there are designed to reinforce that. Mark 10 talks about those who lose their family because of their commitment to Christ. So maybe thinking of those 12 Muslim background believers who've joined us. Jesus promises them they will have hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers who might be in the room here. I think that was Rob's point to us last night. And we might choose to be close friends with one or two of them. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus has a disciple who he loved, who he appears to have prioritized. Paul in Romans has a woman who was not his mother, who behaved like a mother to him. He has people who were very dear to him, people who were his dear children, who were that sort of closeness. It's okay. It's good even to have people that we choose to prioritize relationally and spend time with. We're to love our enemies. We're to love everybody. But we are allowed to have people that we are close to. And I want to say a brief word on male friendship. I was trying to think where that fitted particularly. Let me read to you 2 Samuel. Which again, I don't think is prescriptive. I don't think it's to tell us how we must be friends. But David, 2 Samuel 1, verse 26, says this about Jonathan. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And the 21st century reaction to that verse is that David must have been a closeted gay man. That there's no other way he could possibly have said that. And that reaction tells you much more about the 21st century than it does about 2 Samuel. I think particularly men, though women maybe would find this helpful as well, do a little bit of research into 19th century male friendships. You could in particular try and get hold of letters that men wrote to each other in the 19th century and photographs of groups of male friends in the 19th century. And what would be interesting is I think you would find yourself having that same kind of reaction. wondering whether actually every man in the 19th century was a closeted gay man, which when you think about it is probably not true. It may be in fact that we are strange in our friendships. So men in the 19th century, and partly though the Victorians were just very sentimental in general, so again I'm not saying prescriptively you must be like them as well either, but they were sentimental, they were physical, they were close with each other. They would hold hands with each other, arms around each other in photographs. Abraham Lincoln shared a bed with a friend of his for a number of years because they were sharing a room, and that was a way of living. Again, is that are we do? And there's a big narrative about obviously claiming a big founding father figure as a gay man. Is that right, or are we wrong about friendship? And even in the 1950s, you can see C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and their friendship and the friendships they wrote into their books. Again, just feel that's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Frodo and Sam talking about how desperately sad they'd been not to see each other again and how they valued spending time together. It's a very different, very interesting, and I wonder if, here's what might be happening, it might be that we're about to emerge from the homophobic decades. So it may be that this sort of thing at school where the key thing was to prove you were not gay, that actually that ought to be ending. As people are able to be more open about their sexuality, that's come with some bad changes in life, but actually here might be a good change, that it might now be easier to be a close male friend, and it might be that our culture hasn't yet realised that, that could be back on the table again in a normal, healthy, good way. Okay, this is where we're going to pause. So we've said friendship is not talked about much in the Bible, and instead, what is talked about a lot is relationship and love and care for one another in general. That's how we're to live with all of us. But if we are going to have friends, and most of us probably will have friends and close friends, if we're going to have friends, well, it would be particularly weird, wouldn't it, if we were doing all of the one another things less with our friends than with other Christians or our enemies. It'd be weird, wouldn't it, if we prayed for our friends less than we pray for those we find really difficult. If I'm less seeking to encourage as a Christian, maybe the students I used to read the Bible with, than my good Christian friends. That would be a very weird thing. And that's then the launch pad for what's now going to be a seminar this afternoon on some of the one another verses and how we live those out in friendship. I'm going to lead us in prayer, then I'm going to hand back over to Richard. Our Father, we praise you mainly for our friend, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his decision to be a friend who sacrificed himself for us, who knows us totally and utterly, who forgives us, who died for us, who wants to be with us face to face forever in a world that he will remake without sin and all the barriers to friendship. And we ask, Father, for us that we would rely on him, would find joy in that friendship with him, and then in smaller ways that we would be a good friend to others as well, that we would sacrifice ourselves in love for those that we are friends with, our neighbours, our companions, those we spend time with. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.